Good morning and welcome to Providence Presbyterian Church. We are so delighted to have all of you here as we celebrate the best time of the year, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, kids, let's do a little math. Coach Plummer brought it strong. Coach, you can't answer this week because we know that you know, okay? How many days until Christmas Day, kids? Just shout it out. 10. You're right. Who's excited? Raise your hand. Oh, yes. All very excited. Well, we're excited to be with you today to worship the Lord Jesus, our incarnate Lord. We have a couple announcements. Jonathan Smith has an announcement.
Great. Good morning. After taking a break last week, we'll be back on with the kids right after the service today. Both groups of kids to meet down this hallway for just a few minutes after the service. We're preparing the music for that they're going to sing on the Christmas Eve service. So if you have a child in the appropriate age groups, feel free to send them over. Even if they didn't come last week, that's fine. We'd love to see them. But we have this week and next Sunday to prepare for that for Christmas Eve.
Thank you, Olivia. Olivia Ray has an announcement.
Okay. A friendly reminder that the donations for the Giving Tree are due next Sunday, and we are donating to a ministry called Thrive that equips parents facing unplanned pregnancies to choose life and just to encourage them. So if you'd like, grab a tag off of the tree, and there's more information on the back about their ministry and all of the items that you can donate. So thank you.
Okay, one more announcement. So the Christmas Eve service will start right at 4 o'clock on Christmas Eve. Encourage you to get here early. It can be challenging to find a seat. It will probably be standing room only. And we've gone back to, I guess, vintage. Like, we have a more authentic service in the sense that we have actual candles. Okay? No light sticks. No, I don't mean to be condescending. I'm sorry. That was. I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. But we have real candles, candlelight service, 4 p.m. Christmas Eve. Hope you can join us. Just as we prepare our hearts for worship, one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. He writes, "Once in our world, a stable had something in it that was bigger than our whole world, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus." Let's prepare our hearts for worship.
Please stand for the call to worship. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people for those who have been waiting for the consolation of Israel. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning an anticipatory people. This season of Advent, we are reminded of your timeless plan for redemption, your perfect revelation, and your infinite love humbly embodied in the incarnation. Fill us with the hope of your kingdom, the peace of your presence, and the joy of your salvation, that we might glorify you in all that we are. In your matchless and triune name we pray. Amen.
May be seated. Well, this morning our confession of faith is taken from Micah chapter 5, a prophecy that had been given 700 years before the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bethlehem, though it was considered to be small and insignificant, turns out to have a very rich history in that David, king of Israel, greatest king of Israel, had been born there. And though it was small and humble, it was the place where God was choosing to fulfill his promise to David that a greater king would come who would rule and reign and sit on his throne forever. We know that to be Christ our Lord. And so it's amazing that though it was a small and insignificant town, every single year we think about it and consider it, and are reminded that our shepherd king had been born there. And so with this in mind, Christian, what does Bethlehem Ephrathah reveal about the coming of Israel's ruler? Marshal your troops, for a siege is laid against us. Israel's ruler will be struck on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, small among Judah's clans, will bring forth a ruler for Israel from ancient times. Israel will be abandoned until she who is in labor gives birth, and his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will shepherd his flock in the Lord's strength, in the majesty of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. He will be their peace.
Well, how many of you still do the stockings that are hung, the stockings of expectation? How many? Stockings still hanging, all right. Well, I wonder as you hang those stockings of expectation, if you remember the fine print that goes along with it, also known as the Santa Claus. He's making a list and checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. Well, when I was a kid, if you were going to show up on the naughty list, you were supposed to get a stocking full of coal, not of gifts, not of candy. And that was not, if you would, a clause of grace, mercy, and peace, but it was a real threat. Now, If God made such a list and we were judged by that list, the only coal that we would see would be the coal that was fueling the fires in hell. That's why confession's a serious thing. And instead of the Santa Claus, there is, I would propose to you, another, a Christ clause. We say that foreshadowed for us in the Old Testament in Psalm 130, where speaking of such a list, the psalmist says, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so we can serve you with reverence." And so we face a list this morning. And when we go through that list in our confession of sin, we're going to find out that we're not really on the nice list. And finding ourselves on the naughty list, the promise of 130 really should bring us great hope. That with our God, there is forgiveness. So let us, with that kind of hope, confess our sins before our righteous and holy God. Dear Lord, we have all odds before us. We desire many things more than you. We do not worship your name as we ought to. We not fully cherish our Sabbath rest in Christ. We do not honor our father and our mother. We have murder on our tongues and in our hearts. We are not faithful. We take what is not ours. We do not always tell the truth. We sinfully want what other people have. Now, let us continue with a time of private and silent confession. Amen. Now in hope hear this assurance of pardon from Romans 3:22 and the Heidelberg Catechism. Righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ. We have had our sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you said to your disciples then, and you say to your disciples now, ask anything in your name, and you will do it. It will be received, that our joy would be complete. This morning we confess that we desire that our joy would be complete. And so in this time of prayer, we come to you in the matchless name of Jesus. And Father, we pray that by the Spirit of Christ, you would sanctify this season to each one of us, that as we remember, as we believe, as we worship, there would come to us, even in the midst of all that goes on in the world around us and in our lives, you would give us true comfort and joy. And I pray in this season of travel, as many will be traveling to visit family and to go to special places, that you would give them safety in their travel and health in their visits. In the family gatherings that will take place, I pray that you would bring the healing of Christ's peace to broken relationships, that you would be strengthening the bonds that we have with one another, those bonds which are ours in Christ, that you would be filling, if you would, our hearts with more love for Christ and others, that it would really be for us a transforming celebration of the birth of our Savior. And as a people who live in a nation where we have claimed, even in our own motto, it's one nation under God, there is a transition coming, a transition in the administration of our governments. We pray that that transition would be peaceful, that transition would in fact be a unifying thing for our nation, and not just a unifying thing of nationality, but you would be working through all that to continue to build unity in Christ, of faithfulness throughout the people of this nation. Lord, we pray for your mercy to be shed upon us as a people. We pray even more for the prosperity of the gospel at Providence. We pray that you would be using this outpost of your kingdom, Lord Jesus, to expand it greatly. We pray that many would come to know the saving grace that came when you came, because this church is in this place. Give us that kind of grace and bestow upon us that kind of power. And even now, Lord, as you promised to answer as we've prayed in your name, begin to answer as you empower Chris to proclaim your word to us. Cause your Holy Spirit to enable him to speak as you would have him to speak, and to speak with transforming power for everyone here that not only needs it for their life daily, but needs it this day to enter into your kingdom. And we ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, this morning, as we continue in our Advent series, as we continue to contemplate the wonder of Christmas, of the incarnation, we continue through our series through Luke. And we're going to be looking specifically this morning at Luke 1, verse 39 through 56. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. In those days, Mary arose, and she went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped with joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty, he has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine a busy subway station in Washington, D.C. It's morning time. There's heavy foot traffic going through the subway. And standing to the side with a violin and an empty case on the floor with some spare change in it is a man by the name of Joshua Bell. Okay, some of you are nodding your heads because you're familiar. The more cultured folks, I'm sure all of you know who Joshua Bell is behind me. For us less sophisticated folks, like myself, Joshua Bell is actually a world-renowned violinist. He's played before royalty. He's soloed with the finest orchestras both here and abroad. And just earlier, just a few days earlier to this event, he actually filled a prestigious concert hall where just okay tickets, the tickets that I would pay for, the decent tickets, sold for over $100. What's intriguing, as a child, he was a prodigy. There's an interesting biographical fact about him that he actually started learning the violin when he was 4 years old. His parents, who are psychologists, actually observed him in his room with his dresser stringing rubber bands on his dresser, and he was imitating classical tunes just by ear, and he was moving the drawers in and out in order to vary the pitch. And they were like, well, it's probably a good time to start lessons. They were right. They were right. It was an investment well worth it. And so he went and studied and learned under this. Well, it was this gentleman, Joshua Bell, who was in this busy subway station, standing with his $3 million violin, chump change, right, playing breathtakingly intricate classical music for over 45 minutes. And during that time, over 1,000 people passed him by. Of those 1,000 people, only 27 gave money. They threw in a quarter, a penny, a dollar here or there. And then of the 1,000, only 10 of them stopped for a few moments long enough just to kind of take it in because they realized something was happening here. This is good music. And so they listened for a little while. Of the 1,000, only one single person recognized who he was and stopped to listen long enough to really appreciate the beauty and the magic of the moment that was happening. Okay, well, there's a lot of reasons, right, why they could have missed the significance of this moment, right, and could have passed by. After all, it was rush hour on a weekday, and people have places to get, places to go, meetings to get to, and some of them were talking on the phone, and others had headphones in, and maybe, you know, this was a pretty ordinary occurrence to see musicians just playing in the subway, and so they just thought, well, this is just maybe another humdrum ordinary musician trying to make a buck, and so they passed on and continued on their way. Well, whatever the reason, they failed to appreciate the moment. They failed to see the significance of what was happening that day. Well, as we learned last week, Mary herself had a moment where she experienced greatness when the angel Gabriel came to her and announced to her that she was going to give birth miraculously to the Son of God, right? This is a huge moment, a magnificent moment. And unlike the passerbys in that train station, the challenge for her wasn't that it wasn't a matter of disguise or being distracted or that this was just commonplace to see these things, right? She's never seen an angel before. The difficulty was in the content itself. The angel Gabriel again announced to her that she would have this miraculous birth. She would give miraculous birth to a Son of God. Well, the modern reader, right, the thing that we would probably struggle with is the miracle itself, the how of the conception. How in the world could God, who is spirit, could mingle and have relations with a human woman? How could that be possible, right? They would, just the logistics, the biological aspects of that, we can't even fathom that. That doesn't make sense. So we can get kind of hung up on that. Well, what I want to allude to this morning and suggest is that I don't think that that was the biggest hurdle for Mary's faith. I actually think that there was a far greater reason. There was a far stretching reason for why her faith, why it was so wonderful that she believed what she believed, okay? And I think that it becomes very evident in our passage, okay? Let's look now at our passage, the first few verses, verse 39 through 45. says this in verse 39, in those days, Mary arose and she went with haste into the hill country, to the town of Judah. Why with haste? Why was Mary in a rush to get there, right? Well, let's think about it for a minute. Mary had just been giving just incredibly shocking news. Shocking news, news like no one else has ever heard before. And with this news from the angel Gabriel, she was also given a sign. The sign was that she was told that her relative, Elizabeth, was 6 months pregnant at this time. And Elizabeth was significantly older than she was at this time. And so the fact that she was pregnant was a miracle in and of itself. And so if there is any need for assurance, right? If there is any need to expel any doubts that were remained in her mind, the thing that she could go do is go see for herself whether it was true with her cousin or her relative Elizabeth. And so she does. And then, of course, besides that, who else would be a better audience for this news than a relative who is older and further along in her faith, who has experienced a lifetime of God's faithfulness and work in her life, and who just recently experienced this grand miracle? Elizabeth. And so she, with haste, makes her way to Elizabeth's house. And upon entering the house, we're told in verse 40, she greets Elizabeth, and we're told that two things happen. The first thing we're told is that the baby John leapt in her womb, in Elizabeth's womb. Obviously, at 6 months old, it's normal for a baby to kick and to move and to flutter and to have all those fun feelings that you have at the time. I remember, you know, with each of my children, it never got old, be able to feel and experience this life in this human being there. And so that's possible that this was happening. But if you look ahead at verse 44, Elizabeth seems to think this wasn't a coincidence. In fact, she said that this was very providential. In fact, it was it seemed very deliberate. For this, the leap that this baby made was a leap of joy. It was a joyous leap. It was a leap that was filled with excitement, and it just so happened to happen right when Elizabeth greeted, or when Mary greeted Elizabeth. And so, what's incredible about this, the second thing I want you to see is that we're told that Elizabeth, when she hears this, she sees Mary and greets her. We're told that she's being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she pronounces these series of beatitudes on Mary. She says, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then she goes on to say a third time, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, what's incredible about this scenario is that somehow we are not told at any point in Luke's narrative that Elizabeth knew of the news of Mary's pregnancy, let alone that she, inside of her, had the Son of God in her, okay? So it had no allusions to that at all. And yet, she knew both of those things. She knew that. She says in verse 43, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Here, Elizabeth articulates in humble wonder the true identity of Mary's unborn child. She recognized that as big as her moment was, as big as this and miraculous as the birth of John was, that something greater was happening. Someone greater was in her midst. And we're told that filled with the Holy Spirit, she did this. Well, it's in light of these two things that Mary bursts into song. And it's a song, we're told, that came from her whole being. We're told in verse 46, it says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices. This is comprehensive language. This is her whole being just poured forth in song and rejoicing at what she did. Well, if there was a camera in my house that people could look on and watch, which would be really creepy, but if we had that in there, one of the things you would observe is that my family loves to dance and sing. It is not uncommon for us to break out into spontaneous dance parties with our friend Alexa and dance around the house and sing. We have a lot of performers, and if there's ever an opportunity to perform, we take our moment. And I learned this past week or a few weeks ago that this was particularly evident for my son Cooper. So Cooper is, for those of you who know him, or don't know him, he's 4 years old. He's in preschool currently, and or 3 years old. He's not four. I'm making him older than he is. 3 years old, and Amy was going through carpool line at his preschool, and the teachers kind of made like an off comment. They were just kind of like, yeah, he is. They're preparing, of course, for the big Christmas program at the school, and so they've been practicing the songs. I know some of y'all went to a program recently, and the teachers made a comment like, oh, yeah, he is the loudest of the singers in there. And of course, I thought in my mind, my first, you know, biased, you know, thought to that was like, when Amy told me the story, I was like, okay, that's good, right? That's good. Because most kids are, you know, like subdued and aren't really talking and, you know, singing very loudly. I'm like, that's a good thing. Like, that's a compliment. Well, I learned later when he gave us kind of a little preview of this performance that to say he was loud was an understatement. He was just, I mean, it was thunderous. Thunderous when he was doing it. I was like, oh my goodness. Well, I say all of that to say we leave to go out of town tomorrow, and he'll be sadly missing that Christmas to everyone's joy. So that's good. My parents, though, will be enjoying a private concert, though, later. So that's to come. Well, here, Mary, although not necessarily loudly, she comes and bursts out into song. She comes and starts to rejoice and praise the Lord for what she has experienced and what Elizabeth has experienced. But the fact that she burst into song really shouldn't surprise us. In fact, this is actually the pattern of Scripture. If you look at Scripture, there are a number of instances where God's people experience God coming and answering their prayer in a unique way or delivering them from something, and the response is that they respond with a song. Okay, I think of Moses following the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. After the Exodus in chapter 15, he writes a song of praise to the Lord. Deborah, in the book of Judges, after the Lord had delivered the Canaanites over to them, to the Israelites, she writes a song. Hannah, who similar experience to Elizabeth, she experienced the shame of being barren and unable to have children, and the Lord hears her prayer and gives her Samuel, and she responds with a song. David, looking back on his life, as he looks on his life and all the ways God has delivered him from Saul and from his son Absalom and from the Philistines, he writes a song about how the Lord is so wonderful for redeeming him. Well, here in this passage, likewise, Mary burst into a song because she herself has experienced this wonderful redemptive moment, but with a huge difference. Nothing like this has ever happened before. This thing that she's experiencing is one of a kind, and this becomes very apparent in the song. If you look at verses 47 and following, the structure of the song is pretty straightforward. It's broken down into three parts. The first part, verses 47 to 49, is God's particular mercies to Mary. Verses 50 through 53, it's the general tendencies of God's mercy to his people. And then in verse 54 to 55, we see the reason for his mercy. The reason for his mercy is that he remembers his covenant promises to Abraham. And so this song is actually it's strikingly similar to Hannah's song. And it's likely that Mary would have had Hannah's song and these other songs in her mind as she records these words to us. So going back to the beginning of the sermon, to the original illustration, and the idea of just how mind-blowing this would have been, this news, this announcement would have been, why it was so mind-blowing, why it would have been crazy for her to believe that. I think that the content of the song actually provides us the reason why Mary and every Jew in her position would have found the angel Gabriel's announcement to be so inconceivable. And it's evident, I think, in her understanding of who God is. Look here, in this song, we get several titles for the Lord, for God. We're told that he's the Lord, that he's God, my Savior. And then following that, we see three attributes. The three attributes that Mary could have chosen, a ton of attributes. She chooses these three. She chooses to highlight his might, his holiness and his mercy. Okay, first his might. She recognizes that this is the God of the Old Testament is a God who is mighty. He's the Almighty One. He's the one who possesses all power on heaven and earth. He is the one who created the universe with just a word. He said, "Let there be," and there was. We see these mighty acts highlighted in verses 51 and following. It says this, he had shown the strength of his arms. I think it's Numbers 11 where the Lord says, am I a God that has a short arm? Is my arm, like, does it shorten? No, I have a long arm. I have a long reach. I'm a God who can do anything. He has shown the strength of his arm. Well, how has he done that? Well, he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, right? You think about Psalm 2, verses 2 and 4. It says, the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And how does God respond? Verse 4 tells us, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You know, the picture we have here is the world's biggest influences at a chess table is what I like to imagine. And they're playing chess, and they're doing all these moves and trying to think what to do. And the Lord just comes and goes, whoosh, and wipes it off. Says done, gone. God is the one who's in complete control. He is the ultimate authority, the ultimate power. He fills and he takes away. It says that he fills the hungry with good things and he sends the rich away empty. Not only is he mighty, he's holy. It says holy is his name. God is so holy that it's so connected to who he is that actually you could say, hey, holy, holy. And he would respond as if it was his name. God's character is one of holiness. His holiness is central to who he is. And we actually see this in Mount Sinai in the temple. If you think about Mount Sinai, right, the display, the Israelites have been taken out of Egypt. They've been brought to the mountain of Mount Sinai. God's presence and glory is being manifest in the sound of thunder and lightning. And it is rumbling. And God tells Moses, he says, set up a barrier around the bottom, lest the people try to make their way up and I act out against them in anger because they can't come into my presence. We see this. We see it in the barriers of the temple. Think about the temple. The temple, if you remember, was the place that God's special presence was manifest, okay? And where that presence was actually manifest was in the room, the furthest room that was called the Holies of Holies. You know who was able to go in there? One person. One time a year, and only after special preparations have been made, lest he be struck down to death, right? That is the stakes and the magnitude of the God of Israel and who he is. The third thing she highlights is his mercy. He's merciful in verse 50. How else could anyone exist in the presence of the Holy One except by his mercy? Psalm 24 highlights this. It says in verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Here, he is the creator God. He's the one who made all things and sustains all things. And then he asks a question in verse 3. He says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? The answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. As we all know, outside of Christ, there is no one with clean hands. No person exists in this way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Outside of God's mercy, no one can be in his presence. Nor would you want to be. We see this in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where Isaiah is having a vision of the Lord. And in the vision, Isaiah sees the Lord seated on his throne. And in there, the cherubim are surrounding him and they're proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And what's Isaiah's response? Woe is me. Woe is me. Peter, likewise, in Luke 5, after experiencing this miraculous catch, what does he do? He falls to the ground and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." They both understood that the holiness of God and sinful man can't mix. And Mary understood this well. This is why she says in verse 48, if you backtrack a little bit, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Why? "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She knew that there was no greater blessing from the Lord than that he would make himself known, and that he would make herself known to her especially. She especially understood this because she was a woman of humble status. From an earthly perspective, and in her context, she was as insignificant as they could come. She was poor. She was young and experienced, vulnerable. She lacked societal influence. She was a girl with a common name from nowhere, Nazareth. As insignificant as they come. When you realize all of this, and you realize from a Jewish perspective, that you realize from a Jewish perspective that it wasn't the how of the miraculous conception that was so stretching, but rather it was the who. It was the who of the conception. You actually can find, if you look, you can find plenty of examples of Greco-Roman myths in which the gods impregnate human women. You can find tons of them. They're a dime a dozen. They're everywhere. But you have to understand, the God of the Old Testament is nothing like the Greco-Roman gods. The Jews believed, remember, in this utterly transcendent God. One, when you asked him his name, he says, "I am who I am." In other words, you don't have enough words in your Hebrew vocabulary to put me in a box and understand who I am. I simply am. In their understanding, he is the God who created all things. There's no one who can rival him. He was the God who you couldn't even look at without losing your life. And the shocking thing would have been that it's this God, this utterly transcendent God, who comes and he says to a humble woman, a humble girl, not a queen, not a princess on a throne, but to a poor teenage girl with a common name from a podunk town named Nazareth, and he says to her, "I'm going to dwell in you. You are going to give birth to me, to a son of God. I'm going to spend the initial years of my life utterly dependent on you for sustenance and life and care." That, my friends, is remarkable. That is unbelievably shocking and mind-blowing. And that's the mystery of the incarnation. But it's also the wonder. The wonder of it all. The wonder of Christmas. The wonder of why we're here, why we're celebrating the season of Advent, is that the God of the universe, the transcendent God, would come, he would take on flesh, he would subject himself to the law, and he would subject himself to the miseries of this life. He would come and bear the suffering, the worst conceivable type of suffering. He would endure the fullness of God's wrath, and he would ultimately suffer and die on a cross. That is the wonder of Christmas. That's the wonder of it all. And that is why Mary sings. What's even more remarkable, as if it could get remarkable, more remarkable, is what we're told in verse 50. Look there. Look what it says in verse 50. "And his mercy," this mercy that she experienced with, that Mary experienced, she says, "is for those who fear him from generation to generation." What's remarkable, even more remarkable than this, is that the same God is willing to extend the same mercy to you and to me. Paul says, and when speaking to the Christians in Corinth, he says this in chapter 13, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Do you understand how earth-shattering that question would have been? Especially to a Jew hearing this? Remember, the temple, as I've already said, is the place where God's special presence came and dwelt. It was the place where he existed among the people of God. In its innermost part where God dwelt, the Holy of Holies, you could only approach him if you, by one man, once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only if you fulfilled the necessary requirements. This is what Paul was saying has come to dwell in us as a part of who we are. Our bodies are the very temple and dwelling place of God. And the only way this is possible, we're told here, is through God's mercy, by making us clean and righteous through his atoning work of the Son. In chapter 2 of Corinthians 5:21, we're told that for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The wonder of it all is that we too, by grace, through faith, with Mary, we too can enjoy the fullness and closeness of God through the indwelling of the Spirit because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is stunning news. And as if the truth couldn't get any better, it does. And I'll end with this. If you fast forward to John's book, in the book of Revelation, where he has his visions of what's to come, what lies ahead for the believer. He says in chapter 14, he kind of depicts what God's redeemed will experience in the end. Not only will do we now currently experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and therefore experience his presence, but one day we're going to stand face to face with the Lord. And in that moment, when Christ returns and finishes what he starts, he says this, get this, we're going to sing a new song. When we experience this incredible work of redemption, when God comes and finishes everything that he said he was going to do, when it is all made complete, when sin is no more, when suffering is death, is gone, and no more part of this earth, he says, y'all are going to sing too. You're going to rejoice. And it's going to be a new song. It's going to be a song like it's never been sung before. And that's what we get to look forward to. He says this in Revelation 14. He says, then I look and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, who's Jesus Christ, sacrificed for us. He says, and with him were 144,000. 12 times 12 is 144. And then add 3 zeros to it. He says, it's the number of completion, and it's a lot of complete. He says, with him is 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before four living creatures and before the elders. So here's the message. Here's what I want you to walk away with from this morning. Christian, never forget the wonder of Christmas. Never forget what Christmas means. That God, the transcendent God, comes to dwell in sinners like you and me. Let's never forget that the greatest mystery of the incarnation is also its greatest wonder. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I recognize it is so hard to do justice to this news, to fully capture the weight and the fullness of what you did in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection. Lord, we pray that you would, this season of Advent, that you would impress those truths into our heart, that we would learn with Mary to magnify you, to make you great, to make much of you this season. Lord, that what we know of you, how we have experienced your mercy would outflow and just pour out of all that we are, whether in song, whether in deeds, whether in truth. Lord, we pray that that would be how we are marked off this Christmas. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. seated. In Matthew's gospel, we read this. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. As it's our tradition to say, this is not the table of the PCA. It's not the table of Providence Presbyterian Church. This is the Lord's table, and he invites you to come. And how do you know whether you're welcome to come and eat of this table? Well, look at the words of our next hymn. It says this, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, he became poor. He exchanged thrones for a manger, sapphire-paved courts for a stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. Why? Look what it says. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became as man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thy eternal plan. If this is your hope, if you are trusting that it's not because of your righteousness or your personal worth that you get to come to this table, if you're trusting that this is, that by God's mercy and God's mercy alone, then this table is for you. And he invites you to come and take and eat. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this meal. We ask that you would use it to nourish us, to strengthen us, to cause us to wonder and sing at all that you have done for us, how you, for love's sake, became poor, that we might become rich. Lord, we pray that that would be true this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me. Let's do so now.
Thank you.
Beloved, behold the body of Christ, our Emmanuel. Take and eat. In the same manner, our Lord, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Again, good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed there evermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Father, may we relish and cherish your incarnation. May it cause us to wonder and adore you this Advent season and evermore as we anticipate your return, when you will come and make all things right and end the Advent once and for all. We rejoice in you, we praise you, and we ask that you would go with and before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. Beloved, hear this good word to you. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit be with you from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.